I'd like to open up with Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been talking about what if Jesus really meant every word he said. And as I was praying this week, we only have 2 more weeks to talk about what Jesus, if he really meant everything he said. And I was praying about what would be left, Lord. What would be left? We've spoken of so many subjects. What would be left? And all of a sudden, it just came to me, what Brother Scott just shared. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, I'll just read it here. Jesus said, on the hillside on that day, turning to his disciples, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And we're in verse 27. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell." We live in a day and a society where lust is rampant. Billboards, magazines, advertisements, TV shows, commercials, movies, shopping centers, stores, and fashions are saturated with nudity. Every direction you look, you'll probably see someone undressing before your very eyes. You go to the dentist. This happened to me a while back. I went to the dentist, saw some magazines sitting there. I was kind of bored, waiting for them to call my name. I went to shuffle through the magazines, and as soon as I saw it, there looking at me was a woman, very sensually dressed, looking right at you, dressed like a prostitute. I immediately turned it around upside down because I didn't want my boy to see it. And I thought, I can't even be in the safety of a dentist's office. From there, you may look up, they may have a TV playing, and you may look up that direction, and you're watching, and all of a sudden something comes on it, and you have to look away from that. You get in your car and you think, well, maybe I'll be safe here. Maybe I can drive home in safety and just pray. And on your way home, you pass several billboards with women in bikinis, or women in lingerie, or women in some kind of dress that is causing you to want to lust. You stop at the store, maybe to pick up some groceries, and woman after woman, men after men, have been brainwashed to go with the flow, dress the fashion of today. You get home and you think, well, this is the safety of my home. Maybe I'll be safe here. And you go to your computer to check your email, and picture after picture and link after link is begging you to click here. Look at this. Begging you to lust after the images. These advertisers are smart. They know what causes people to look and click. What causes to get your attention when you're driving down the road and the billboard there. What causes you to take a second look. They're smart. And so they know what to put up. They know how to make money. The longer this society exists, and I'm talking about America in particular, the more we're slipping into the pit of hell. The more dull and depraved we become to this issue, the more it has to take, and the more extreme the image has to be to get us to look and to be excited over it. And therefore, more clothes have to come off. The modern Christian church has been crippled by this attack of Satan, and men and women are falling everywhere like flies to Satan and his lust machine. You can't even go to a Christian website, it seems, without seeing some immodestly dressed girl and doing something, or a singles website trying to get couples together and two people looking at each other in a lustful way. We've become blinded to it. It's become normal. We've become callous. Our youth are falling prey to this. They're desiring either to lust or to be lusted after. I've heard of this, that youth want to come up with a better way to wear tighter pants, and so therefore they put the pants on and get into the bathtub so that it will shrink fit to them, and then that way they can have it as tight as possible. One of our restraints in society is women. God said, He looked at a man and He said, it's not good for him to be alone. And there's a reason for that. There's many reasons for that. But one is, women have a sober mind, especially when they're Christians. And they're normally, generally, more sober than men. And they restrain us. And that's a good thing. But as I watch before our eyes, this society is crumbling. This society at one time, even 100 years ago, used to be proper in so many ways. And now it's become so loose. There's an industry called the pornography industry. It's the seventh largest industry in this country. It brings in $57 billion worldwide and $12 billion in the U.S. By comparison, if you took ABC News, CBS News, and NBC News and combined them, they would only make $6.2 million. And in the U.S. alone, it's double, $12 billion. And I said billion, 6.2 billion, they make 12 billion. 12% of all websites on the internet are pornographic websites. A survey was done at a conference and they found that over 50% of the men that claimed to be born again Christians were addicted to pornography. They actually had 1,000 men at a conference and they had them all raise their hand and asked them, if you use pornography in the last week, if you look at it within the last 7 days, and over 50% of the hands went up. Surveys have been done that over 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. And 60% of Christian women admit to having significant struggles with lust. Of those struggling with sexual addictions under the age of 35, 40% are women. Among born-again Christians, and I use that phrase, born-again, loosely, 49% believe, 49, we're talking 50% practically, of those who would claim to be born-again believe that having thoughts and fantasies are morally acceptable. And of those same born-again Christians, 28% consider pornography as morally acceptable. These are people they've done polls on. Barna Research has done polls on these kinds of people. They've done polls on pastors. They had 100 pastors in a room. 37 of those pastors. Could you imagine right now if this tent was filled with 100 pastors? 37 of them would stand up and say they're addicted to pornography. 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Women, which is some magazine, admitted to intentionally accessing websites with this. The largest and fastest growing group of consumers of internet pornography are 12 to 17 year old children. That's the largest growing consumer. And the average age of a child being exposed to pornography is 11 years old. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their home. And we're just talking pornography. We're not talking about the billboards, the advertisements, and all the other stuff that hit us day in and day out. As you see, we live in a society that is slipping into the pit of hell. We're talking about the shame of nakedness. At one time, before Adam rebelled, nakedness was good. But after sin entered, shame followed. After the rebellion, it's recorded. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they, in response to them knowing that they were naked, it said they sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons. And later when the Lord found them, He said, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make the coats of skin and clothe them. The Creator of the universe saw that they had eaten of the forbidden fruit and their eyes were opened and He made them clothes. The knowledge of their sin transformed their experience of good nakedness into stinging, humiliating shame. Blush and disgrace entered history, but thankfully the story does not end there. In His great mercy, God provided a gracious covering. It's an amazing thought. We open up these Bible stories and we see these pictures of Adam. And it's like even the Bible people who are the Bible story artists have been affected by Hollywood. And so they design Adam to be this primitive looking man with these primitive clothes on, half naked. And yet God clothed him. God was the one that made the clothes. What would they have looked like? What would it look like for God to make the clothes? It's the wicked one. It's the devil who corrupts everything. He's the one that twists everything. In chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus said that He counseled the lukewarm church, Laodicea, to buy gold. But He also said, buy from Him white garments. Jesus wanted the church of Laodicea to buy white garments that they could be clothed and that the shame of their nakedness would not longer be revealed. It is the will of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 3, that we be clothed. And that to be naked is a shame. It's disgraceful. He told them that they needed eye salve to open their eyes because they were wretched, miserable, naked, and blind. And He said, buy from Me clothes that I may clothe you. Right after Jesus started preaching the Sermon on the Mount, He launched into two of mankind's biggest struggles. One was anger, and the second was lust. Let's look at this closer. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at, and we're gonna look at this a little closer. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. He says that you've heard it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's obviously referencing to the Old Testament. He's referencing to when God set up the law and brought it to Israel. And He goes on and He says, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her. Now this word lust simply means desire. It actually is translated other places, desire. Is it wrong to desire? Is it wrong to desire things? Is it wrong for me to have seen my wife and said, I desire to be married to her? No. The Bible says the marriage bed is sanctified. It's honorable. Man's desire towards a woman is not in itself wrong. God created us to desire a woman. To even be married is a desire that God created. But the difference here is what Jesus is speaking about is not a godly desire. It's not a submitted desire to the will of God. It's a fleshly, wicked desire to look and lust after a woman that is not your own. Desire her in a carnal way. Jesus is in this defining what adultery is. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, there was a story. It's in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. There was a story about Israel, and they were complaining like Israel did throughout all of its wanderings. And it says, in verse 4, it says, there was a mixed multitude that was among them. It says, fell a-lusting. They started to lust. Now, we're dealing with this word lust that Jesus said. We're dealing with the word lust, and what does it mean? And by this story, we can see what happened. They were so lusting after meat. The Lord had provided them manna. He had given them daily food to eat. But they kind of got tired of manna. They got tired of what the Lord had given. They got tired of being submitted to God. And so, they started complaining. And it says they wept. This was a big enough issue to them. They were so sick of manna that they were weeping. And they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our souls dried away. It says that the Lord, or Moses, had heard this, that these people were weeping, and every man was standing in the door of his tent weeping. This is how big of an issue it was. Can you imagine looking out, and all these men are standing in the door of their tents weeping over this manna issue, and they wanted meat. I couldn't help but think about this and parallel it to my children, like them being so unthankful for something and just weeping that they wanted pizza or something. And I kept trying to make them good food, and they kept weeping like, "We want pizza." And it says that the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled against them, and Moses was displeased with them. And it says, "And there went forth a wind that brought quail from the sea and let them fall in the camp. It was 3 feet in depth." That's how many quail were brought in. I couldn't help about this idea. I mean, I'm a parent, and God was a parent, right? I just couldn't help about my children are weeping over pizza. And finally, I just call up Little Caesars and say, "Bring me 20 pizzas." And I just put them on the table. "Here, you eat the pizza." And then expecting them to see their father and say, "My dad's mad. He's not happy. He just bought us 20 pizzas." But instead of saying, "My dad's mad," they said, it would be like watching your children just grab the pizza and just start indulging on this pizza. And that's what happened. It says 3 feet of quail came in, and the people were grabbing it till they got 10 homers, was the smallest amount that was gathered, whatever that is. And it says they were bringing it in, and while the flesh was still in their teeth, as they were chewing it, it says, the Lord was so sickened by the situation that he smote the people with a great plague. And it says, at the end of that passage, it says, because they lusted. I could just see my children and watching them just indulge themselves and not repenting of their complaining. And here I did this, and then thinking, oh, being so angry with them. This is lust. This is what lust is. It's not being content with what God has provided. It's not being content with the situation we have. Now, Jesus didn't say in this passage, coming back to what he said, whoever looks on a woman to lust. He didn't say whoever looks on a woman and is tempted. We need to define that right away. Temptation is different than lust. Jesus was tempted. And the Bible says that, it even gives a promise that if a temptation comes your way, he will make an escape. He will make an escape. And so as that temptation comes, we have a promise that there will be an escape. But what he is talking about is lust. Now, temptation comes first, and we have a choice to make in that lust. We have a choice to make to go down the road of thinking about it, and staring and gazing and thinking and lusting, as the word is. Or we have another choice. The Bible says that we can bring our thoughts into captivity, into a little jail, and teach it to be obedient to Christ. We can bring this thought that comes in. Some woman walks by, or we see a billboard, or we see something, and we can bring into captivity and say, "I will not think about that, because Jesus said, and bring it into obedience. Like a slave master. But we must realize that this is a mental battle. It starts in our thoughts. It's a mental sickness. Now, if you had two dogs that were born of the same mother, they're brothers, two brothers, and one dog went to one owner and one dog went to another owner. One owner just beat the dog. Just beat him every day and just never fed him and kicked him and beat him. The other owner brought him into his house and held the dog and took him on walks. And a year later, you brought those two dogs back together. I would dare say that one of the dogs would not be a very friendly dog. And the other dog would be a real nice dog. But wait a minute, they're brothers. They're the same kind of dog. What's the difference? One has gotten a mentally twisted mind and the other hasn't. That's how it is with this sin. You start off with a clean mind and you see something and you're tempted and you go down the road of lusting and you go over and over and soon it becomes a habit and then it becomes an addiction and then pretty soon your mind is being twisted. The more you practice it, it's harder to stop. Jesus said here that when we do this, when we lust, when we allow ourselves to fall into this path, that we have committed adultery. Now, Jesus here is defining what he calls adultery. What Jesus considers adultery is lust. looking at a woman to lust after her, to be direct. Now, when we read in the Old Testament, we read that God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he's speaking clearly about a man and a wife, and it's a physical act. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulterer shall be put to death. So God had a law set up. If a man was married and he committed a sexual act with another man's wife, that was called adultery, and he was to be put to death. But it was only an act. It was only in deed. But now Jesus is saying, not even in deed. I consider your thoughts a deed. I consider just the way you think an actual deed. See, a Pharisee, and this was one of the properties and problems with the Pharisees. The Pharisee was to refrain from the outward crime. A Pharisee would never want to be seen in a stone temple committing adultery with a woman. Right? And so he knew that, and he knew the law. A legalist, by true definition, is to know the law and then find his loopholes. You know, the Pharisee knew, okay, I can't actually do this with a woman, but if I think the thoughts, it's all right. That's a true Pharisee. A Pharisee isn't one that's trying to obey, just and trying to be pure and trying to be like God. A Pharisee is one who says, I'm going to obey the law just as it says, but look for ways around. Many people would abhor to commit one external act before the eyes of men. They would abhor the thought of doing this externally before someone in a temple of stone. And yet, they are not afraid to commit a multitude of such acts in the temple of their heart, in the sight of God. Most men are less interested in how they can please God than they are to know how far they may satisfy their lusts without destroying their bodies. Most men, they're not concerned about now, okay, how far, how can I please God? Will this please God? Will this please God? Instead, their thought is, how far can I take this without getting me in trouble? And that's what a Pharisee would do. The problem with these two dichotomies, one, a Pharisee that would only want to do it not in front of the eyes of men, is they have their fear on two different places. Where does your fear lie? I don't know if anybody here is struggling with this addiction of lust, but where does your fear lie? Who do you fear the most? If anything, if I can bring a burden across this message today, is who do you fear more? Do you fear your wife, your pastor, your boss? Do you fear them more about finding out? Because if you do, that's the fear of men. And if you fear men, you will not be able to resist the temptation when it comes in secret. If your fear is towards men, when that temptation comes and nobody's looking, you will not be able to resist it. But if your fear is of God, who sees your thoughts, you will be able to resist the temptation, because you know that God is watching you everywhere you are. He knows your thoughts. He knows why you're thinking these things. Where does your fear lie? Let's turn to Hebrews, if you have your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said in verse 12 of chapter 4, speaking of the Word of God. Now, if you just go simply do a study on the Word of God, Word of God has become a cliche, right? We all think this is the Word of God, and it is. This is part of the Word of God. But Jesus is the Word of God, amen? The Word of God is more than just paper. The Word of God is living. And that's what we're going to read about. The Word of God is living, it says. It's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God discerns each one of your hearts, each one of my hearts. It discerns. Why is he doing that? It discerns. Is he doing it with right motive? It discerns. And it judges what we're doing in our secret moments. It says, There is no creature hidden from His sight. You cannot hide from God. All things are naked and are open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Everything you do, all day long as you go through the day and you see that billboard, and you're sitting in the dentist's office and you see that magazine, you're going to give an account for it, it says. You're going to give an account for the lust that you've had. I'm going to give an account for the lust that I've had. In Job, it says that Job made a covenant with his eyes. Now, you may be asking today, how can I not fall into this? Well, let's take Job's example. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I make look upon a young woman? How many have made a covenant with your eyes? If you haven't, maybe we ought to. Job goes on and he says, verse 4, does he not see my ways? This is in Job chapter 31. Does God not see my ways? Does God see your ways? Does He not count all my steps if I walk with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit? Let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Look where Job's heart is. He wants to know, God, is my heart right? God, weigh me. God, am I honest? Am I integral? And he says at the end of this, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart has walked after my eyes. And he goes on. How often can that happen? Can our heart go after our eyes? Our eyes start lusting and then our heart goes after it. But Job says, I made a covenant not to do that. How serious is this? Seems like not a big issue. It seems like maybe it's not a big deal. But let's read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says, talking of lust, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. I remember I was at college one time and I was talking to somebody, and I forget the subject, but they were talking about Jesus didn't really have any extreme teachings. And I said, could you imagine if you were standing there with Jesus one day and he told you to get a spoon and gouge out your eye? That's pretty extreme. Some people say that Jesus here was speaking hyperboles. He wasn't meaning it literally. I don't think that's the case, especially since we read on his warnings. He tells us to pluck out our eye if we can't get control of this thing. And then he goes on and gives some reasons why. I think that Jesus is warning us how serious this is. What if Jesus really meant, if you can't get control of this, pluck out your eye? I really do believe that Jesus would rather you spare your eye and conquer the lust. But he is warning us how serious it is. Jesus is saying in this passage that this issue has eternal consequences. Did you get that? A simple issue of me looking out right now over there and seeing a woman and lusting after her will cause eternal consequences. And he says, it would be better for you to suffer something in the temporal world that's not going to last than to suffer this eternal consequence that he's going to go on to tell us about. So Jesus' mind is on eternity. He's on thousands and thousands and millions of years versus having an eye for 70, 60, 50 years. He goes on and he says, if your right hand offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members, one of your eyes, get plucked out, and that not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is saying that this issue of lust can cost people hell. Some might want to say, well, it's, you know, if you're in a habitual, like it's just a constant thing. Jesus doesn't say that. All Jesus says is if you lust after women, you better either gouge out your eye or get control of it, because it's going to be better for you to go through all of heaven, eternity, with, or hell, sorry, without your eye, then or go through this life, sorry, without your eye, then to be cast into hell. Now, what is he talking about? He says here hell. What is hell? Matthew 18. Let's look at that. This is a parallel passage of when Jesus says the same thing. Now, he's not talking about lust here, but he is talking about hell. He is talking about temporary life versus eternity. Matthew 18 says this, "Woe unto the world," verse 7, "woe unto the world because of offenses. Woe unto the pornographers and the billboard and the advertisers through which these offenses are coming," Jesus says. "For it must mean that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. Wherefore, because of this, if your hand or your foot offends you, if it causes you to stumble, if it causes you to trip up," he says this, "cut it off, cast it from you. It's better," now listen to this, "it's better for you to enter life halt or maimed." It's better for you to have your eye completely gouged out and have a big old hole in your head, something temporal, something that is not for eternity, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast in everlasting fire. What good, and I ask you youth, what good is your eye and your hand going to do you in hell? I ask the men, what good is your eye and your hand that offended you going to do you in hell? Now notice he says, here in this parallel passage, he says, cast into what? Everlasting fire. So now he's defining what hell is. It's everlasting fire. It's not just Gehenna or a trash heap. It's everlasting fire. Jesus says it. The word, the Greek word means everlasting, and the Greek word for fire means fire. It's pretty simple. But it's not good. And then he says it again. If I offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having the two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Mark chapter 9, another parallel passage. Verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to you to enter life maimed, temporary, than having two hands to go into hell. Now listen to this. He says, into the fire. Now he's going to even more define this. Hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. That's eternal. It's never going to be quenched. And then he adds some more, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus decides he's going to put even more emphasis on it. He says, don't be cast into hell where the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He repeats it twice. Do you think this is important? And then he says this. He says it again. If thy foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he says, for it's better for you to enter into life having two feet than be cast into hell into fire that never shall be quenched. Now listen, he says this, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it's better for thee to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he just said two times life, and the third time he said the kingdom of God. So I would take it that the guy maimed that just plucked out his eye, at least he's in the kingdom of God. Now, do you think it's a good idea not to be in the kingdom of God? When Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is a salvation issue. This says here that it would be better to enter the kingdom of God, or life is what it's called, which we can do right now, it says, with a plucked out eye and at least make it, than it would be to be cast into hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. This brings new meaning to Matthew chapter 7 because of it says, the narrow is the gate. The gate is narrow. And the path is narrow. Yeah, you may finally make a decision for the Lord, but now you're going to be on a path. And that path is going to take you by billboards. That path is going to take you by pornographical websites. That path is going to take you all these places. And it's going to be difficult and it's going to be narrow. And it says, few there be that are going to find it. And by the way, if I sound like I'm preaching, I am. Only because I've been in this same problem. And so I just confess that it's not like I've been Mr. Holy and somehow can just preach this. I just have a passion to warn people and bring the fear of God. Because I believe that's the only thing that will govern us in the secret moments, the fear of God. How many of our day will not find life because of this issue? I think this is why this issue made the top of the list for Jesus. Jesus preached the sermon, and the first thing he gets into is anger and lust. The top of the list. I'm going to read you 2 Peter, and this is from a new translation, but I wanted to read it in something that, you know, we all get used to churchese, right? We get used to the church words, we get used to church life, and we kind of forget what these things mean. Let me read you in a new, just more of a modern translation, 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about false teachers, and he says this: these false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct. Now, as I'm reading this, I want you to think about, where do you stand with lust? Are you more like this or not? Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Peter's using some pretty strong words. They commit adultery with their eyes. Now, that's what Jesus just taught. And their desire for sin is never satisfied. Let me warn you right now, youth, if you haven't gotten into it, I don't know if you've ever seen the bulls and the Toto baby, you know, the bulls that come running and you got the little red thing. That bull thinks he's going to get something every time. And he gets to that thing, and then the matador throws the towel up, and everybody in the crowd goes, "Olé!" And the bull realizes, "I just ran after something that got me nothing." And the bull does it over and over and over again until that bull is dead on the ground. Finally, that matador starts poking it with spears and knives, and that bull starts dripping blood. And then if the matador is really good, at the very end there, as that bull's running, he has a big spear, and he jabs it right in the back of the neck. And if he's good, he can get that bull to fall right on the ground. But that whole time, that bull is chasing that towel. And he's hoping to get something. But every time he's disappointed to find out there's nothing on the other side. And that's what Peter says about these false teachers. Their desires for sin is never satisfied. You'll go after that pornography, and guess what? It won't satisfy you. You'll want to do it again. With an appeal to twist sexual desires, these people are useless as dried up springs, as mists blown away by the wind. They are doomed to blackest darkness, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get entangled, what a warning. They escape, they find Jesus, they find the righteousness, but then they get back entangled with this adultery of the eyes and become enslaved by sin, they are worse off than they were before. It would have been better if they had never known the way to righteousness. They prove the truth of this proverb: a dog returns to his vomit. John says this: all that's in the world, everything you look out there right now, see cars driving by, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. You know, it's no wonder that Paul, when writing to the church of Galatia and when writing to the church of Corinth, he was telling them of sins that would not allow them to enter the kingdom. And you know what's at the top of the list? Well, in Galatia, it says, "Now the works of flesh are evident, which are adultery." Let's not even go on. The second one is fornication. But what were the two top lists on his mind? Adultery and fornication. And he says at the end of that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And that is a deception going around. You think that I can do this stuff, I can lust. Everybody does it. It's even in our church. It's on our Christian website. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, and he goes on, will inherit the kingdom of God. Top of the list, adulterers. Top three on that list was adulterers and fornicators. The top of the list to the church of Galatia was adultery. Jesus himself said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, Guess what's at the top of the list? That's number two. Murders, adulteries, fornications. Once again, top of the list. With them, the top three. These things, Jesus said, are what defile a man. Adultery defiles a man. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said, if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we deliberately, willfully sin, we know this, we've been received the knowledge of the truth. Once we've received this knowledge, it says there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover sins. These sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. Exactly what Jesus said. If your eye offends you, get it out, because it's better not to have to go there. The raging fire. Just think how much worse punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when you willfully sin, you trample on the Son of God. And has treated the blood of the covenant. When you willfully sin, you treat the blood of the covenant as unholy, as if it was common. And when you willfully sin, you have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. And then he goes on and says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As I said earlier, my burden is that you will have such a fear of God that the thought of lusting after a woman and women lusting after a man would make you sick. Just to think of what you're doing to God. To think of where you're going to be. Women, I don't believe that you're dismissed from this subject. I did talk to my wife. I said, what would you say would a woman be tempted by in the same kind of way? I do know that there's a growing number of women that are struggling with lust of the eyes. But how do women fall into lust? My wife said that she thought that the number one problem would be thoughts. Maybe somebody, a man, looked at her a certain way, or maybe a man gave her attention in a certain way, spoke to her in a certain tone, or even touched or hugged her. And later during that week, she might struggle with thoughts that would take place as the scene replayed over and over in her mind. That's where a woman may fall into. And men, I'll give you a little more. I want to challenge you on this. Because we always go to a woman, and we always go to lust, and we think it's only a problem with women. But I want to challenge you, men. I want to move over in this time now, and I want to flip gears. I hope we've laid a foundation of fear for the Lord, a foundation of seeing that lust is unacceptable and is a salvation eternal issue. But now I want to flip gears and go the other way. What about those who are dressing or acting in certain ways to cause them to be lusted after? Now, unfortunately, this is something that a lot of people, or especially women I've heard, are not even aware of this. I don't know how much this happens, but I've heard story after story where women are not aware that men are lusting. And they're not aware of how depraved a man's mind can be. And so I'd like to, for the second burden of this message, is to clue you in to a little of that, women. And also some challenging thoughts to men on how are you causing your sister to stumble, possibly. Jesus gave us strong warnings about lust. Is there anything that we can do on the other side to keep us from causing somebody else to fall into this? Can you imagine getting to heaven, getting to Jesus' side, being with God, and looking over and seeing your sister or your brother in the Lord being cast into the lake of fire? And then you found out the awful news that it was because of the way you dressed, the way you acted around him, the way you talked to him, the way you looked at him. You found out that they had fallen into sin. Now, of course, the sin lies on them for lusting. But wouldn't it be the awfulest thought to realize, I have caused this? I at least made a way for them to do this? That would be an awful thought. This is a serious matter. And I know this subject, I'll just be honest, this is a politically incorrect subject. As soon as the subject of modesty comes up, walls go up, fights break out, and churches split. It's just the name of the game. It always seems to happen. And everybody has different opinions. But we know this, if you can keep this in your mind, that Jesus made this an eternal issue, this issue of lust. Jesus made this an issue that will have consequences forever and punishment. We read earlier that Jesus said, "I counsel you to buy white garments," in Revelation, "that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may be not revealed." It is the mind of Christ for us to cover our nakedness. And so let's look at that. It's a shame. If I could just draw two lines. Can you see it? That's a shame. And sorry to be so frank, but it's got to be said. Shapes affect men. If it weren't so, you wouldn't see these truckers driving down the road with simple lines of a woman on their mud flaps. Just simple lines. But I'll tell you what, shapes will incite something in a man's thought. I remember one time I was going to use the restroom, and there was laying on the floor when I walked in. I looked down and I jumped in fear because I thought it was a snake on the ground. And it was a hanger. It was just a simple hanger. But it scared me. The shape of that hanger scared me so much it made me jump. Now, being that I am, I guess I was a lazy man. So guess where the hanger stayed? On the floor. And so guess what? The next time I came in to use the bathroom, what happened? I jumped again. 3 times I jumped over this hanger because of a shape. Shapes are powerful. I mean, I'm tempted to make men raise their hands so I don't feel like the only guy up here. But shapes are powerful. That shape, I would guess, incited something in your mind. Now, maybe not for a lady. I mean, probably not. But for a guy, he sees a shape and he thinks thoughts. Brother Scott read to us earlier. He read to us from Proverbs about the woman who met the young man, a simple one on the road. And it says, she had the attire of a harlot. So if we can at least establish the fact that women can wear clothes that are of a harlot. That's what it says. She had the attire. It doesn't say she was a harlot, though she was. But it said, how did he know she was a harlot? Because of her clothes. She had the attire, the dress, of a harlot. So shapes, clothes, are two ways that women can incite a man in thought, can provoke a man to lust. Now, once again, it's the man's sin to lust. But ladies, if you're a follower and you're a disciple of Jesus, is there anything that can be done to spare your brothers, to come down to the brother of the lowest degree, and to not be a stumbling block? There was a survey done by some youth. They wanted to see what did Christian supposed men think about this subject of modesty. And they asked questions. Several of them caught my eye. One of them was, men notice whether a girl dresses modestly or not. Men notice this. How many men said, we notice when you're dressed modestly and when you're not dressed modestly? 96% of men agreed with that. So ladies, you can't really go home thinking you can do whatever you want without men noticing. It's just a fact. Only 1.2% disagreed and 2.5% were neutral. The question was asked, girls can dress attractively without being modest. Do men think a girl can be attractive without being modest? Well, 97% agreed with that. Yes, they can dress attractively and still not be modest. The question was asked, do you have less respect for an immodest girl than for a modest girl? Now girls might think, well, if I don't dress as seductively as I can, I won't have as much respect and I won't have as much attention. The youth, and this survey was done from anywhere from 12 years old up to 50, 60 years old. The survey came back with 75.6% of men agree that they lose respect and they have less respect for an immodest girl than they do for a modest. They will have more respect for a young lady or for a lady who dresses modestly. You may be asking, why are we doing surveys? Well, because it's a man that's lusting, right? And I'm trying to help you see a man's heart. What is a man's heart like? Trying to open up a little bit. Like if I could pull out a man's heart and say, this is how we think. You know, men don't think like women and women don't think like men. The question was asked, a modest dressed girl can still be a stumbling block because of her attitude and behavior. She can be dressed really modest, but because of just her seductive tones or seductive ways of acting, she can still be a stumbling block. 93.8% of the men asked agreed with that. This was an amazing statistic to me. It just caught my eye. But jeans are generally immodest, even if they aren't tight. I thought, what would the modern day church say to that today? 77.5% of men said it's still immodest to dress in jeans. Take that how you want it. That's just what the survey said. Last question. The lines of undergarments. You've seen these things coming out from underneath the shirt and lace and such. The lines of undergarments. And you can see lines through the clothes. Visible underclothing causes guys to stumble. 71.6% of men said that kind of dress causes a man to stumble. One man about my age said, men are vision oriented. We may not remember what you wore exactly, but we remember how you looked. A 17-year-old young man said, guys' brains are wired, so it's like the first thing we notice, how she's dressed. 30 to 35-year-old, my age, if there is one immodestly dressed woman in a room of 50 women and 10 men, I'm guessing that within 1 minute of her entering the room, almost all of the men know exactly where she is. There's 50 women, and there's only one woman that walks in. She's immodest. And only the 10 men in there, within 1 minute, they're all going to know where she is. Some of them may be doing this because they've made a covenant with their eyes, and some of them may be doing this. Let's look at a couple verses about what Peter and Paul had to say about this. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste, this word chaste is holy, pure. When they observe your holy and pure conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment. Now, this is a Christmas word to me. You guys don't like that. But it is. Even the world celebrates Christmas and they adorn their tree, right? What do? They go out and they get a tree and they put it in their house and they put ornaments on it. They adorn it. Okay, so do not let your adornment, do not let your decoration or your arranging be outward. Now watch this, because some newer translations put merely, and it's not in the Greek. Even the New King James puts merely here. They italicize it to say, we've added this. But it's a slipping culture. You can see that they're adding things to support the new idea of this verse. There's nothing in there for merely in the Greek. It just says, do not let it be an adornment that's outward. And some of them say things like, oh, you know, just don't let it, the way it reads, is just you can do these things, but just make sure you're not causing someone to stumble. That's not the way it seems to read. Do not let it be outward, braiding the hair. It just says, don't do these things. Braiding the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Okay, now you immediately want to dismiss the verse and say, well, putting on apparel. See, we've got to put on apparel. What did it say? It said adornment. We're not to decorate with apparel. Decorate with our braiding of the hair. Decorate with our jewelry. It's not, we cannot do that, ladies. Rather, let it be a hidden, now this is key. Let it be a hidden person of the heart, with the incorrupt beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is is very precious in the sight of God. Brother Matthew preached 2 weeks ago. Meek means, it's an equestrian term. It's how you meek a horse. A meek and a quiet spirit is one that, a woman that has all of the ability to act boisterous and loud and sensual, but she holds it back. And she is self-governed. She's self-controlled. It's what meek means. Jesus was a meek man. He had all authority to destroy all of them and call 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He was meek. The opposite of meek is out of control, boisterous, in your face. Doesn't that describe today's society of ladies and women, girls? Quiet. The Greek word just means peaceable, not turbulent. It doesn't mean she's just quiet all the time and never says anything. She's a peaceable person. She's not turbulent. She's not giving offense. She's not exciting controversy. She's not causing trouble and disorder. She's mild. She's contented. And the opposite of those things would be rowdy, headstrong, rebellious. Let it all hang out. That's today's society. Titus says this. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, women, adorn. There's that word again, adorn. When you put on, when you arrange, when you decorate yourself, do it with modest apparel. Don't decorate, in a sense, arrangement when you're putting it on. Don't do it with apparel that's out there. We'll look at these words. It goes on and says, with shamefacedness. Now, that's an old English word. But I'm really scared on this. Really scared to start using some of the newer words because it really feels like we're dumbing it down. Because of our society going to the pits of hell around us, we just retranslate and come up with ways to make it not seem so harsh. And sobriety. Sobriety comes from the word sober. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness and good works. Okay? Modest is used in both of these places. Or I guess it's just used in this one place. Modest means respectable. Now immediately, if you were born in church life, you kind of think modest, boom, equals what? Maybe it's for you it's a skirt, or maybe it's a dress, or whatever it is, or maybe it's baggy pants. That's what modesty equals. Modesty does not equal that. Modesty equals respectable, honorable, proper, restrained by a sense of decency. So it's not forward, it's not bold, it's not presumptuous, and it's not arrogant. Doesn't stand out. According to these definitions, modesty is a broad concept, and it's not limited to just sexual connotation. It's not just limited to sexual things. In other words, the verse when he's saying dress with modesty, it's not just saying only so that it's sexual, but it does include it. It is a state of mind. It's a disposition. It's a heart that expresses a humble estimate of oneself. Modest, like humility, is the opposite of boldness, of arrogance. It does not seek to draw attention to itself or to show off in an unseemly way. He said to dress modestly and to be shamefaced. Shamefaced means downcast eyes. That's what it literally means, downcast eyes. And it comes, if you look up the Webster's definition of this, in English, it means a moral feeling, bashful, reverent, awe, respect for feeling of or opinions of others. It's the idea of looking down, bashful towards men, respecting others and respecting that they can fall into sin themselves. This means that modesty knows the boundaries and desires to stay within. It does not desire to show off. A modest girl, a girl with a meek and quiet spirit, knows the boundaries. She keeps herself within those boundaries. She allows herself to be self-governed. She allows herself to have self-restraint. Now, many modern pastors of today want to teach that Paul is only speaking of luxurious, expensive, and gaudy clothes. And they stop there. They don't want to say it has any sexual connotation. They just want to say it. Just don't come to the meeting or to church, as they call it, in, you know, fancy stuff. You know, stay away from the big gaudy pearls and stay away from real gaudy dresses and stuff like that. Just don't do that. Now, while I would agree, he could mean that. But I don't believe we should stop there. Why do women desire to wear those things? Why would a woman desire to wear jewelry, makeup? Why would a woman desire to wear fancy clothes? Why would a woman desire to put her hair up in such a way that's attractive? Women are designed by God to do those things to please a man. But the problem is, those things get done and other men are falling into the trap of lust. I never did talk about the word sobriety. It comes from the word sober, good judgment, moderation, self-control, and it's understood as decency and chastity, chaste. It signifies a command over bodily passions, a state of self-mastery in the area of appetite. All of these words equal a woman who is under self-control. Even if a woman has a pure heart and decides, I just dress like this and I don't need, she doesn't even know that men are lusting after her, but she's dressing in these clothes that Paul talks about. The men still are going to lust after her. They're still going to be attracted. They're still going to have things that come into their minds when they see her. Two apostles, Peter and Paul, put great weight on the subject. Both of them talked about clothing. Both of them talked about jewelry. And both of them talked about hair. If women are modest, what they wear will not communicate these things. If women are modest, they will not communicate through their clothes these things. Sex, pride, or money. That's what modesty means. Their clothes aren't going to communicate those things. As I said earlier, shape communicates. Shape communicates. And so, it's not just a matter of fine clothes. How tight are those clothes? Why? Because shape says something. If a man can see more of the shape. I saw a woman in a cape dress, which is supposed to be a modest dress, but she had this satchel pulled up right here, so high, and the shape was just crazy, you know? So, shape, you can wear modest attire, but if your shape is still pulling through, or you're sewing it in such a way to try to keep it, to show the shape, the heart is not right. Shape communicates. Is your clothes communicating sex, pride, and money? Or are your clothes communicating purity, humility, moderation, and soberness? Because they do communicate. At the end of the day, every person's clothes in here communicate something. And we need to figure out what it's communicating. I agree that modesty is primarily an issue with the heart. If the heart is right with God, if the heart is meek and quiet, it will govern itself in purity, it will govern itself in sobriety and chastity and holiness. But if the heart is full of debauchery, selfishness, pride, it will not come out with modest apparel. It will come out with full of selfish ambitions. I'm also not saying that if you women, all Christian women in the entire universe tomorrow started dressing modestly, that men would no longer have a problem. It's all your fault. No. Men are still depraved. And even if you did, the world would still be there. And there's a lot of them. So men will never be done. Men are not let off the hook for lust, as we talked earlier. If men are a picture of Christ and women are a picture of the church, how would you think Christ would want his bride to dress? We're going to wrap it up. I'm going to read you a couple last... I gave you some of those surveys, what men thought. And I just want to read a couple different men pleading of different ages, pleading with the sisters. They said in this question, they said, if you had anything you could say to your sister, what would you say? And I just thought it'd be good to hear from a couple of people more than just me. An age 24 young man, and keep this in your mind. I'm standing here, I have a wife, I have children. And if anything you can imagine, one of the brothers here, people here that give their thoughts, says this. So you can imagine when you're dressing that way, you're causing me to want to lust after you. And if I do it, if I decide to give in to that temptation, I am having in my heart an affair with you as my wife and my children are standing by right here, by my side, if I give in to that. So you can cause men with no children, you can cause men with 10 children, 50 years old, to go into an affair in their heart with you by what you're dressing. You have the power to allow that to be a stumbling block. Age 24, a young man says, "Sisters in Christ, you really have no concept of the struggles that guys face on a daily basis. Please, please, please take a higher standard in the way you dress. True, we men are responsible for our thoughts and our actions before the Lord. But it is such a blessing when we know that we can spend time with our sisters in Christ, enjoying their fellowship without having to constantly be on guard against ungodly thoughts brought about by the inappropriate ways they sometimes dress. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 presents believers as the members of one body. We have to work together. Every Christian has a special role in the body to play. That goal is to bring glory to the Savior through an obedient, unified body of believers. Please, don't hurt that unity by dressing in ways that may tempt your brothers in Christ and they stumble." This came from an age 40 to 50 year old man. And then, even though we as men need and are commanded to be pure in our thoughts, it is a tremendous help to have our sisters help us in this matter instead of being a temptation. This was a 28 year old. Modesty is not an option. If you don't want guys mentally undressing you, then don't encourage it by what you wear or by how you act. If you do encourage such behavior in men, then you are making them stumble. At the same time, a good faith effort to be modest should be coupled with the understanding that lust is not your responsibility, but modesty is. Age 50-year-old man. To follow Christ means to have regard for others above yourself and your own desires. Contrary to popular opinion, Christ does not want you to look like the world in order to reach the world. Set a good example of modesty in dress and in behavior as well. Be truly set apart. Do not offer your body in tempting and seductive ways. Be godly. Godliness is very attractive. And lastly, a man my age. If a girl would think in terms of man being someone's husband, perhaps that would help her not want to draw the eyes of another woman's husband and a little girl's dad. She would see that she can actually give a man a moment's relief from his constant fight for faithfulness to God and to his future wife. A moment to lower his guard and catch his breath again is really refreshing. It is. It's such a refreshing thing to be able to come to a meeting and not have to struggle with that. And I've been places where you do. I want to give one challenge to men, and then we'll conclude. Men, we can cause women to fall into lust. We can do this by the way we act around them. We should be very cautious in the way what we say, how we say it, how we look at them, and if we should even touch them at all. Some think it's harmless to hug a woman, but I challenge you. I challenge all men here about this thought of hugging a woman. It's harmless, right? If you heard a woman that dressed in seductive clothes had no idea the struggles that it caused you, would you want someone to tell her so she would stop? If you heard this woman say, I didn't know I wore these clothes and it caused Brother Buddy to stumble, would you want somebody, a lady, to come up along her and say, yeah, it does, and you should probably change that? Well, remember, women are different. And then when we hug them, when we touch them, when we say, look at them in a certain way, when we speak to them in a certain tone, we can cause a series of events to struggle into their minds. So don't think it's a little matter, because you could be standing on the brink of eternity and watching your sister be cast into hell because of some things you did in this life. I challenge you. Be careful on how you act with her. This is an eternal issue. In conclusion, we've looked at two things. We've looked at number one, lust. Lust has eternal consequences. Those found to be lusting with their eyes will be eternally punished with hellfire. God sees everything you lust after. Do not think you can hide from Him. Do you have a fear for Him that keeps you from lusting with your eyes? Or are you more concerned about pleasing men and others or Him? Are you more care about pleasing yourself than you do Him? Secondly, modesty. Do you have a heart of meekness, quietness, soberness, modest, and shamefacedness? Are you concerned more about your brother or your sister stumbling into the lake of fire because of lust? Or what you can wear to impress your friends and others? Or how you act around others? What's more of your concern? Your brother and offending God and your brother? Or what is going to be the next outfit you can wear in front of your friends? This isn't, if anything, I hope I have shown you that this is not a small issue for both sides. It's not a small issue for men. It's not a small issue for women. This is an enormous issue that will take eternal consequences. So the heart is that we take heed to Jesus' words. Jesus said in just a couple sentences, and I've taken an hour and a half to try to develop it, but Jesus said in just a couple of sentences something that was so extreme that if we lust with our eyes, we would be better to pluck it out than to be cast into hell. It's not worth it. And so may we get a fear of God and a love for our brethren and our sisters in this matter.
I was just thinking about something as I was sitting there. I was thinking about a lot of things. One thing that came to my mind was how, of course, we want to obey God. We want the supreme motive to be love. Right? We want to obey Jesus out of love. We want to give to the poor out of love. We want to not lust after women out of love for God and love for others. And love is just that primary motive that needs to move us and stir us. And I think that's a true statement. I think that's the goal. That's the climax of what God wants. And I would say, as important as that is, the pathway to love, the pathway to really doing things out of the perfect motive, there's this other idea of fear. The fear of God. There's a lot of the fear of God in that message that I think is good. Because as much as I would want to stand up here right now and say that I was set free from pornography and lust in the past out of a pure motive of love for my sisters and for God, well, I would say it was a motive of love if love does include fear. See, I think true love does include a fear of God. But I will say the single most issue that I can point to right now where God really got a hold of me and He transformed my life and set me free from this idea of pornography, of lust, of adultery with my eyes is fear. The Word says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In Isaiah, it says, to fear God, depart from evil. It talks about this whole idea of truly reverencing God. It's this common thing that you see happen quite often, fear. And now, I guess this is kind of what was going through my heart is, I still remember the day, I remember the moment of a revelation that God gave me, a very simple, very loud whisper, if you can imagine that. A very loud whisper in my ear the last time that I was struggling, actually at the moment struggling with pornography, and the Lord said to me, I'm always here. I'm always here. And that could be a real comforting thing, but I'll tell you what, that was one of the most fearful things I've ever heard in my life. Because what I realized in that moment is that the presence of God means way less to me than the presence of people. Because I would never do that if I knew one of my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my children were looking over my back. I would never want my thoughts played on a movie screen behind me for all the town to see. I'm driving in my car down the road looking at signs or looking at women jogging or whatever it might be. I would never, in that past life that the Lord set me free from, I would never want that to happen. and yet God. God sees all. God knows all. God's there. And the very presence of God, what I realized that the foundation, the problem was, yeah, lust was a manifestation of a way deeper problem. And that problem was faith. A lack of faith. I didn't believe Christ was with me. I didn't believe He lived in me. When Paul appealed to the men to be set free from fornication, he said, "For Christ lives in you. Don't join Christ to a harlot." That was his plea. Christ lives in you. Christ is looking out through your eyes. Christ, if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, do not defile that. It's a fearful thing. It's a holy thing. It's a real thing to be sanctified unto God, to be set apart for holiness. And I was thinking about this scripture in Corinthians. It was one of the ones that you read, brother. And to me, it was just exciting as I read on. It's the one where it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Notice all the sexually oriented things right in there. It's a massive problem. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Of such were some of you." I love that word, "were." It's sad in one sense because we were, but there's so much hope in another sense because we were. Do you know what I mean? "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What God does with His bride is very holy, and it's very real, and it's very serious to Him. And He takes it very, very seriously. Setting us apart and making us blameless. Making us holy. A people that He can look to and see holiness and beauty. That once they were, but now they're not. And that's the joy of being a true believer, to walk with Jesus, as you can say, "I once was, but now I'm not." Not that I can't, you know, not that it's something I don't need to keep a guard on, or not that it's something that I need to always be in, abide in Christ so I don't fall into, but I can say by faith, "I once was, but now I'm not. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord." And so I would encourage you, fear the Lord. Fear God. Really do. Really realize that Christ, the living Christ, if you claim His name and you truly are born again, what He's done is something very holy. He's taken up residence inside of you as a temple. And that is nothing to play around with. That's something to rejoice in, and to glory in, and to walk in victory in. And remember this, that Jesus does not ask us to do anything that He does not empower us to by His Spirit. And so right when our flesh wants to say, "This is just too hard." I mean, I've heard it so many times, and I've fallen into this camp as a man. I've said, the victory over lust is impossible. Let's just face it and let's just get honest. Victory over lust for a man is impossible. It's going to be something I struggle with till the day that I die. It will be something that I sin on a daily basis before God, and I can't help it. You know how many professing Christians are in that place of defeat? They haven't realized yet that the power of the Holy Spirit is an available source of energy and victory that you can constantly have, and you must constantly have, to walk the narrow road that leads to life. Praise the Lord. He gives commands and He gives power by Jesus. That's the glory of the new covenant. He writes these things on our hearts so that we will walk before Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Welcome to the kingdom of God. It's a blessing to walk with Jesus. And I want to testify, if you haven't received that truth yet, as a man or a woman, that you can be set free, really set free indeed, from lust and everything that surrounds all this. I just want to, in the name of Jesus, speak into your life and break that lie and just say you can be set free. Jesus is that powerful. Believe. You got to just believe. Believe He's there and believe He'll empower you to walk in victory.